Bibles with me today to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 7. Isaiah chapter 7 today. We've been on the topic or the theme of fear and how to overcome fear for the past several Sundays. And today we're going to conclude that topic by looking at Isaiah chapters 7 and 8. Isaiah chapter 7. Where were you on September 11th? I guarantee you remember where you were. It was a shocking day when we were under attack, when America was under attack by terrorists who flew airplanes into the Twin Towers. And I was shocked when those towers fell to the ground, as you were. On that day, 3,000 people lost their lives, and there was quite a bit of fear in our city. People were more open, at least for a couple of weeks, to receive gospel tracts, to be talked to about God. They were forced to think about where they would spend eternity. Can you imagine the terror that would grip your heart if we were under attack again? I mean, what if your neighborhood was surrounded by enemy troops? What if, imagine for a moment, our city being infiltrated with terrorists, and we knew that they were threatening to kill us and destroy us. That would really get you trembling, wouldn't it? Well, do you know that was the state of Judah back in the days of the prophet Isaiah, where they were under attack and they were being threatened by the king of Syria and by the king of Ephraim. But the Bible says in verse number 1, "And it came to pass in the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up toward Jerusalem to war against it. But notice, but could not prevail against it. And it was told the house of David, saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim. And his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. Then said the Lord unto Isaiah, Go forth now and meet Ahaz, thou and Shear-Jashub thy son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool of the highway of the fuller's field, and say unto him, Take heed, and be quiet. Fear not, neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoking firebrands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah. Because Syria, Ephraim, and the son of Remaliah have taken counsel against thee, saying, Let us go up against Judah and vex it. And let us make a breach therein for us, and set a king in the midst of it, even the son of Tabeel. Thus saith the Lord God, It shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. God says they will threaten, but it's not going to happen. Why? God will use a phrase 3 times in chapter 7 and 8. Actually, it is one word, and it is the word Emmanuel. God would be with them. God would protect Judah. He goes on to describe a sign in verse 14, which we're very familiar with, how the Lord would give a sign, a virgin would conceive and bear a son, and you shall call his name Emmanuel. And what does Emmanuel mean? God with us. God with us. We'll talk about that. But then the Bible goes on to talk about Emmanuel in chapter 8 and verse 8. And he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even unto the neck. And the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. There it is again. God's land, the land of Emmanuel, God with us. Go to chapter 8, verse 10 of Isaiah. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. In other words, you could plan, you could plot, you could scheme, you could plot our defeat, but it's not going to take place. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. Why? For God is with us. The same word, Emmanuel. God is with us. As I was studying these two chapters of Isaiah, chapter 7 and chapter 8, I saw this is what God is emphasizing. God is emphasizing His presence with the people of Judah at this time, as they were under attack by this confederacy. God says, you don't need to be afraid because I'll be with you. Do you know this promise that was given to Judah back in those days applies to us today? We don't need to be afraid if God is with us. As Paul wrote, if God be for us, who can be against us? And so today I'd like to show us how we can have victory over fear because God, Emmanuel, is with us. As we study these two chapters, and certainly I cannot cover the depths of two chapters in one message, but I'd like us to highlight some things out of Isaiah 7 and 8 that will give us some encouragement about God being with us, how God was with them. As I was studying this passage, I saw in verses 2 to 9 in chapter 7, basically the theme is this. If God is with us, we can trust His sovereignty. If God is with us, we can trust God's sovereign control. You see, the people here were terrified. They were afraid. And they were afraid with good reason. They were wicked. They deserved judgment. As a matter of fact, the king of Judah, King Ahaz, was a very wicked king. He had no excuse for his wickedness, for he had a godly great-grandfather named Amaziah. He had a godly grandfather named Uzziah. He had a godly father named Jotham. But Ahaz was a wicked king, one of the most wicked kings of Judah. Ahaz started his reign at the age of 20, according to 2 Kings 16, verse 2. He was so wicked, he sacrificed his own son to the god of Molech, placing him into a burning fire which consumed his own little child. Ahaz built pagan altars on various places and sacrificed on these pagan altars. Then he raided the temple and stole the gold and the silver found in the house of the Lord and gave it to the king of Assyria named Tiglath-Pileser, thinking that he'll give him a present to get him to do a favor for him. For he wanted him to destroy his enemies, being that of Syria and the king of northern Israel. And so to butter him up and to obtain his services over his enemies, he made allegiance with the enemy of God. He then copied the pagan worship altar of Damascus and had a replica built for worship at Solomon's temple. And he was just a wicked king. And despite his wickedness, God says, I'm going to spare Judah. I'm going to spare the people of Judah from an attempted conquest by Syria and Ephraim, who went up toward Jerusalem, according to verse 1, to war against it, but could not prevail against it. And so it was told the house of David that there is a joining together of forces to come and destroy you. And they were scared. They were shaking in their boots. They were scared spitless. As a matter of fact, if you notice what he says in verse 2, it was told the house of David saying, Syria is confederate with Ephraim, and his heart was moved, and the heart of his people, as the trees of the wood are moved with the wind. They were shaking. They were so terrified that they were trembling. Now, for us who are living in comfort, for us who are enjoying peace at this moment in America, it's hard for us to relate to this. But as I tried to get you to imagine before, can you imagine now if your neighborhood was surrounded by terrorists that threatened to come in and kill you? You could understand what they were going through. But God would not allow this to take place. He says in verse 4, he says through Isaiah the prophet, take heed and be quiet. Fear not. Neither be faint-hearted for the two tails of these smoke and fire brands, for the fierce anger of Rezin with Syria and of the son of Remaliah. He says, relax, be calm, because these two stubs of smoldering firebrands, in other words, these two extinguished small pieces of firewood have no fire left in them. They're just a lot of smoke. They will not stand in their endeavor. The Bible says in verse 7, as they were saying, let us go up, let us set up a king. They were going to dethrone this king who deserved it. They were going to set up a puppet king named Tabeel. But verse 7 says, thus saith the Lord God, it shall not stand, neither shall it come to pass. You know, kings may plan. Kings may prepare for to conquer. Kings may rule, but always remember this, God overrules. God is sovereign over kings. God is sovereign over all events. The Bible teaches us that the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. God is in control of kings. He puts up one, puts down another. He is in control over nations. The Bible teaches, Scripture says that the occupants of the earth are like grasshoppers compared to God. God rules. As the little chorus goes, everything's all right in my Father's house because God is in charge. And do you know, my friends, there is one doctrine that gives security to people who are living in fear, and that is the doctrine of God's sovereignty. That God is in sovereign control of world events. As we have learned so far, even the number of our hairs is known by the sovereign God of the universe. And God does not allow anything outside of His control. God's will be done. Now, in verse 8 and verse 9, these kings, they may be head of their respective cities and countries, but they'll never be the head of Judah, is basically what he's saying, because God would not allow it. The next king that would occupy the throne of Judah would actually be a good king. He would be the son of this wicked Ahaz. His name is Hezekiah, and he would be one of the most godly kings ever. Now, he'd blunder at the end a bit by showing off what he had in terms of his wealth and his palace to Babylon. And God says through Isaiah, you showed it off, Babylon's going to take it. And so he messed up there. But he was a godly king. He would tear down the high places. He would cause the Israelites to turn back to God. And he was a godly individual. And so the Lord had plans for Judah. Her time was not yet. God in His sovereignty would not allow them to be conquered until Babylon would come in much later. And so the Bible says we ought to believe, have faith. At the end of verse 9, he says, if you will not believe, surely ye shall not be established. It's a play on words. It means basically this, unsure, insecure. Or another way of saying it, no faith, no foundation. He says, if you refuse to believe, you will not be established, you will not be stable. You know what this tells me, my friends, is that faith is what gives us the victory. If you want stability, if you want freedom from fear, the answer is faith in the sovereignty of God. Faith in God's control over all events. Just simply trust God. The scripture reminds us over and over again that faith is the victory, as we sing, that overcomes the world. And so outside of God's sovereign control, nothing planned against us will stand. And so, my friend, I don't know what you're going through today, but I can give you this blessed assurance that God's in control of it, and therefore you don't need to be afraid. Just as God was in control here. But we find, secondly, that if God is with us, we not only trust His sovereign control, but we can trust His sovereign promises. God's going to give some promises now. Now, in chapter 7, beginning with verse 10, moreover, the Lord spake again unto Ahaz, that's the king of Judah, the wicked king, saying, ask thee a sign of the Lord thy God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. But Ahaz said, and he does so with a pious hypocrisy, I will not ask, neither will I tempt the Lord. And he said, hear ye now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Butter and honey shall he eat, that he may know to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the child shall know to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land that thou abhorrest shall be forsaken of both her kings. And so God says to Ahaz, ask a sign. Now, the Jews always sought signs. The Jews seek after signs, the Bible says. And so God offers Ahaz the option. Choose a high sign in the sky or a low sign in the earth. And he offers this king a blank check. All Ahaz had to do was fill it in. But with a pious pride and arrogance, King Ahaz says, I'm not going to ask this of God. He was a fake, a phony, a hypocrite with absolutely no heart for God. So why did he refuse to get the sign when God offered him one? I'll tell you why. Because he had already asked the Assyrian king, Tiglath-Pileser, to come and destroy Syria. He had already made plans on a human level to get the job done, so he doesn't have a need for God and he doesn't care about signs from God. The reason he didn't like God's offer is because there was nothing material about it. It was all material. It was nothing spiritual. It was nothing, Ahaz only wanted that which he could trust, that which he could touch, that which he can hold on to, something physical. That's where his faith was, not in God. And so God says, I'll give you a sign. And the sign would involve, and it's one of the most interesting signs in the Bible, because it had an immediate historical fulfillment, but a ultimate fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Emmanuel, God with us. In the context, the promise of Emmanuel had a historical reference. We find that in verses 15 and 16, where he describes this child that would be named Emmanuel. However, ultimately, the promise of Emmanuel had a future reference to the Messiah and would be fulfilled in Matthew 1, verse 23. Now, as I've studied prophecy, one of the unique features of prophecy is sometimes there will be an immediate historical fulfillment, but then there will be an ultimate future fulfillment. For example, God, referring to the people of Israel, said of Israel in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 1, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." And there in that context, the son was referring to the nation of Israel that came out of Egypt. However, in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 2, verse 15, the son referred to the Lord Jesus Christ, who with his mother Mary and Joseph went down to Egypt to escape the persecution of Herod and would later come up out of Egypt to fulfill, to ultimately fulfill that prophecy. Out of Egypt have I called my son. And we find several examples of this type of thing in the Word of God. Now here in this context, there is an immediate fulfillment in the days of Isaiah. The immediate significance was to Ahaz and to the people of Judah. And it involved a woman who was a virgin. And the word, the Hebrew word translated virgin in this verse, means virgin. Doesn't mean a young woman, it means a virgin. And this woman would be a virgin at the time, but she would conceive. Now, ultimately, by the way, she would conceive in the ancient historical context of Isaiah's day by Isaiah. She would be a virgin. You see, after the birth of Isaiah's first son, whose name, by the way, is mentioned back up there in verse 3, Shir Jashub, what a name, Shir Jashub, you know what that means? A remnant shall return. His son's name, his first son, Isaiah's son, his name means a remnant shall return. Speaking of the remnant that will return ultimately from Babylon, come back into the land after the Babylonian captivity. But Isaiah would have another son. Apparently what happened was Isaiah's first wife died after the birth of Shir Jashub. And so he marries another woman who is a virgin. She gives birth to a son. And he is told to call him Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so God was with the nation at that time. And before this child would come to the maturity level of adulthood, the land that was a threat to Judah would be forsaken of both her kings. Both those two kings of Syria and the king of Ephraim or Samaria to the north, the northern king, would be killed and the land would be conquered by Assyria before that child came to the age of maturity, which would have been about 12 years into the future when this prophecy was given. At 722 B.C., that's when the Assyrians would come in and conquer Syria as well as the northern kingdom. But then Isaiah will have a third son later on. At chapter 8, verse 1 describes him as having a very interesting name, Maher Shal Elahashbaz. Try saying that 10 times fast. The longest name in the Bible. It basically means, as I'll tell you in a couple moments, hurry up to the spoil. Because when God would allow the Assyrians to come in and conquer the kings to the north, there would be a lot of spoil from the war, and you could just grab it up. And before this child could say, Mama and Dada, the conquest would take place. And so, as I've studied this, I believe, although some believe that the child Emmanuel and Maher Shal Elahashbaz were the same child, as I've studied this, I find that they're two different children. So Isaiah had a child named Shir Jashub. His wife dies. He marries a virgin who gives birth. When that child comes to an age, a maturity level of accountability where he can distinguish right from wrong, and then after that time period, he'd have another son And right before that child could say mama and dada, the kingdoms to the north that they feared would be conquered. And so God gives Isaiah and his children as signs of hope. And he says in chapter 8, verse 18, behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And so God was going to keep a promise that he made to Judah. He's saying, you could stop shaking in the wind because I have great expectations for the house of David, not for King Ahaz. And so both in the immediate future with political victory and in the distant future, a little over seven centuries later, God would bring spiritual victory by sending Emmanuel. Now, that first child, he would not be God, but God would be with the people of Israel, or the people of Judah. The ultimate fulfillment would involve one who would be born of a virgin named Mary. And he would fulfill Micah chapter 5 and verse 2 and would be born in Bethlehem, whose goings forth have been from old, even from everlasting. And this child is none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, the virgin-born Son of God. And so God in Isaiah's day was working in the now on the basis that his Son was coming in the future. All messianic hope had present implications. Future blessings had present implications. And I believe in the Word of God, future blessings provide present comfort. And so this was a comfort in the immediate sense that the enemy will be defeated in the days of Emmanuel. And ultimately, the enemy was defeated in the days of Jesus Christ, our Emmanuel, God with us. Isaiah, by the way, has many messianic prophecies. We're going to look at those as we work our way through the book of Isaiah, the most famous being chapter 9, verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And then, of course, there's Isaiah chapter 53, which talks about the suffering of the Messiah, God's servant. And so in the context here, God is showing us, I'm giving you a sign, I'm giving you a promise to Israel that I'm going to, before this child comes to the age to know to refuse the evil and choose the good, I am going to deliver you from the enemy that you're afraid of. And so simple faith in God's promises brings security to the soul. It drives away all fear. God made a promise to the house of David, and he kept that promise. And you know, my friends, all of God's promises are yea and amen. They are trustworthy. You could take God's promises right to the bank. I was talking to a friend this week, trying to encourage him as he's struggling with assurance of salvation. That our assurance of salvation is based on God's promises. So many are worried, am I saved? And I used to struggle with that. I got saved at the age of 16, but I had some security issues until I finally got to the place in my life where I just began to take God's promises seriously and say, if God said it, I trust it, that settles it. A simple promise like Romans 10 and verse 13. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's a simple promise. I said that whosoever means Vincent Sawyer. That applies to me. If I call upon the name of the Lord, and the Lord in that context of Romans 10 is Jesus Christ. Whoever calls upon the name of Jehovah the Son, Jesus Christ, will be saved. And so that's comforting. to know that a whosoever can have assurance of salvation. But God's promises, my friends, we can rely upon them. And a lot of people fear, and they fear because they're not like Abraham. Abraham had the confidence that what God promised, God was able to perform. And everything God says, God does, because He is faithful, He is trustworthy, He is dependable. Which leads me to my third point. If God is with us, we should trust Him and not men. Do you know the problem with King Ahaz? He wanted to trust men rather than God. He knew that he was facing danger from the north, from Syria, and from Samaria. And rather than turning to God, he goes up to Tiglath-Pileser, offers him a big present, and says, "Will you take care of Syria for me? Will you conquer?" Which he eventually does. But as we read in chapter 7, verses 17, all the way into chapter 8, verse 18, we find that the man that Ahaz trusted and the people that Ahaz trusted would eventually give him serious problems. You see, although Rezin of Syria and Pekah of Ephraim would have no success against Ahaz, God would humiliate Judah by Assyria. Impoverished conditions would come to Judah because she trusted in Assyria for deliverance and not God. And so God will bring the very one Ahaz trusted in to do damage to him. And that's what we find beginning in verse 17. "And the Lord shall bring upon thee and upon thy people and upon thy father's house days that have not come, from the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, even the king of Assyria." He's on his way. Assyrian king is going to give you trouble. The one you're trusting in, Ahaz. "And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord shall hiss for the fly that is in the uttermost part of the rivers of Egypt, and for the bee that is in the land of Assyria." God is going to like blow a whistle to get these insects to come and afflict the people. And I believe he's speaking here figuratively of the people of Assyria as being the fly and the bee. In verse 19, "And they shall come and shall rest all of them in the desolate valleys and in the holes of the rocks and upon all thorns and upon all bushes. The same day shall the Lord shave with a razor that is hired, namely by them beyond the river, by the king of Assyria, the head and the hair of the feet, and it shall also consume the beard." And shaving of one's hair was a sign of humiliation back in these days. You know, nowadays a guy could walk around with a bald head, you know, a shiny head, and he shaves off his hair and shaves off his beard. But in these days, if you shaved off the hair of your body, that was humiliation. God is saying, "I'm going to shave you by the king of Assyria. And it shall come to pass in that day that a man shall nourish a young cow and two sheep. And it shall come to pass for the abundance of milk that they shall give, he shall eat butter, and for butter and honey shall everyone eat that is left in the land." And that's the diet of an impoverished condition. I mean, I like butter and I like honey. Matter of fact, I like butter and honey on my toast. But if that's all I got to eat, because I just had a couple of animals and that's all I had, that'd be kind of rough. "And it shall come to pass in that day that every place shall be where there were 1,000 vines at 1,000 silverlings, it shall even be for briars and thorns." In other words, instead of vines and grapes, you're going to get weeds and thistles. "With arrows and with bows shall men come thither. And because all the land shall become briars and thorns, and on all hills that shall be digged with the mattock, there shall come thither for the fear of briars and thorns, but it shall be for the sending forth of oxen and for the treading of lesser cattle." It's going to be a wasteland. Assyria is going to cut down the trees. They're going to come in and do great damage to the land. And then in chapter 8, moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll and write in it with a man's pen concerning Mahershal El-Hashbaz. Wow, what a name. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Mahershal El-Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. And I imagine Ahaz would say, boy, that's good news. Man, I'm glad to hear that news. But the Lord said also unto me again, saying, forasmuch as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh that go softly, and rejoice in Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord bringeth up upon them the waters of the river, strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory. He shall come up over all his channels and shall go over all his banks. He shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over. He shall reach even unto the neck, and the stretching out of his wings shall fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. You know what God is saying here? He's saying, Judah, Ahaz, the king, because you rejected the smooth, gentle waters of Shiloh, I'm going to send raging rivers, rivers from Assyria that are going to flood, not only taking out the northern 10 tribes, but these waters are going to flood, he says here, even unto Judah, verse 8. And so there would be great poverty and desolation in the land of Judah. Yes, they would escape from the kings they feared, but by the king they allied with, they're going to face trouble. And you know, there's an important lesson here. The lesson is this. Trust God, not men. Men will turn on you. Men are not dependable. Only God is reliable. Only Emmanuel is worthy of our trust. And so the Lord is saying here, if God is with us, trust Him. Don't trust men. And yet how often we put our faith in people. We trust the physician to heal us when we should trust God. Hey, God can use physicians. And God can use kings. But let's trust the living God and not man. For man, the Bible says, his breath is in his nostrils. Man, the Bible teaches us, is not trustworthy, but God is. People fear because their faith is in people. Their faith is in the national security. Their faith is in Wall Street. Their faith is in their money and things that people can provide for them. But you know, the Bible says, let us not trust in uncertain riches, which can take wings and fly away, but trust in the living God. People are afraid because they trust people, not God. We find in chapter 8, verses 19 to 22, if God is with us, we can trust His Word. Not the spiritists, not the wizards. Notice, we're skipping a little bit ahead. I really don't want to let me just read, beginning with verse 10. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. In other words, conspire all you want. If God is not going to do it, it's going to be empty. It's not going to take place. Speak the word, and it shall not stand, for God is with us. Again, in the Hebrew, that's the word Emmanuel. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear. Let him be your dread. Fear God, don't fear man. And he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling. A sanctuary, by the way, is a place of refuge where you can have worship. But he will be a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense to both the house of Israel, and for a gin and for a snare. A gin means a trap, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples, and I will wait upon the Lord that hideth his face from the house of Jacob. And I will look for him. Behold, I and the children whom the Lord hath given me are for signs and for wonders in Israel from the Lord of hosts, which dwelleth in Mount Zion. And when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep, and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God for the living to the dead? In other words, don't seek the dead. Don't seek the necromancers. Don't seek the witches. Don't seek the crystal ball readers. Don't seek the people with familiar spirits with demons dwelling in them, and the wizards that peep and mutter. And you know, that's big business in America. How many fortune tellers there are, and people go to fortune tellers just like King Saul of old. But God says, don't seek them. Verse 20, to the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. And they, meaning these wizards and these spiritists, shall pass through it, hardly beset and hungry. And it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. And I believe they look upward in a negative way. They look up, they face upward to curse God. And then they shall look unto the earth, and then they look down to the earth, and they find only trouble and darkness and dimness of anguish, and they shall be driven to darkness. The spiritists and the wizards would be destitute and enraged and angered, and they will curse God and die. But God says, look to me, don't look to them. Trust my word, don't trust their word. Do you know, my friends, when it comes to fear, I believe that it's faith in the Word of God that gives us the victory. Why do people seek the wizards? Why do they seek the astrologers? Why do they seek these people, these so-called fortune tellers? It's because they're afraid of something regarding their future. They're uncertain, but I'm glad that we have a Word we can trust. We can rely upon God's promises. And that's where victory over fear comes. Trusting Emmanuel, that God is with us. And I'm thankful He is. Because if God is with Vincent Sawyer, who can be against me? Right? I mean, I'd rather have God on my side than have the whole world on my side. Right? You would too. I mean, the whole world could be against you, but if God is for you, nobody else means anything. And I know there are people in here that face opposition and persecution and trouble and affliction, but you can know God is with you. If you have a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, God is with you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you, so that we may boldly say, if God is for us, who can be against us? If He is on our side, everything will work out in our favor. Nobody can be against us. God and I make a majority. If God loves me enough to intercede for me and work all things out for my ultimate good, if God has invited me to salvation and justified me and already considers me glorified, which He says in that context of Romans 8, then who could oppose me and win? Nobody. And so because God is with His people, there is no need to fear. There is no need to fear other people. And that's a theme throughout the book of Isaiah. where Isaiah will constantly say, don't fear the people. Isaiah 10, verse 24, therefore thus saith the Lord God of hosts, O my people that dwellest in Zion, be not afraid of the Assyrian. He shall smite thee with a rod, and shall lift up his staff against thee after the manner of Egypt. But God says, don't be afraid. Isaiah 37, 6, and Isaiah said to them, thus you shall say unto your master, thus saith the Lord, be not afraid of the words that thou hast heard, wherewith the servants of the king of Assyria have blasphemed me. And they blasphemed God, saying to Hezekiah, you're going to trust God? You have no power. Your God can't defeat us. And, of course, that'll come to no avail. But we don't need to fear people. They may make their threats. But as David said, in God I will praise his word. In God I have put my trust. Flesh can do unto me. Psalm 56, verse 4. Psalm 118, 6. The Lord is on my side. I will not fear what man can do unto me. There's no need to fear people. I saw in Isaiah a list of at least 10 other verses that say basically the same thing. Don't fear man. Fear God. But if God is with us, there's no need to fear the loss of material things either. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conversation or your lifestyle be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee, nor forsake thee, so that we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man shall do unto me. Let your lifestyle be without an affection for money, God says. Let your life be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, having food and clothing. Let us therewith be content. But you know, a greed for money reveals insecurity in a person's life. And people treasure wealth because it offers them a sense of comfort and security for their future. But we ought to trust in God. As it's been said, we need to trust the giver rather than the gifts. We need to trust the supplier rather than the supply. We need to trust in the provider rather than the provision. Because God says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. We don't need to worry if God is with us, and he will never leave us. We can be strong and of a good courage. Fear not, nor be afraid of them. For the Lord thy God, he it is that doth go with thee. He shall not fail thee nor forsake thee. Deuteronomy 31, verse 6. We don't need to fear if the Lord is our helper. He will come to the rescue in time of need. Saying the Lord is my helper is to say the Lord is my provider, my guide, my protector, my preserver, my job security, my mortgage payer. The Lord is my bank account. I will not fear. Faith in God's presence expels all fear. Do you know, because God is with his people, we don't even need to fear death. According to the word of God, when Jesus came into the world, he died for us and thereby took out of Satan's hand the power to hold fear over people who all their lives were subject to a fear of dying. And the Lord took that weapon right out of the old devil's hand. We don't need to fear death. Why? God is with us. Now John, when he saw the Lord Jesus in Revelation chapter 1, the scripture says that he saw his blazing glory, whose face shone as the noonday sun, whose voice was like the sound of many waters, whose hair was like white like wool, whose feet glowed like brass in a furnace. And he sees the Lord Jesus in all of his splendor and glory. And he falls down on his face like a dead man. Like he thought he was going to die in the presence of Jesus. And you know what Jesus does to him? He comes up to John and he lays his right hand upon him and he says, John, fear not. I am the first and the last. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. He says, John, you don't need to fear death. I have the keys of death. John, you don't need to fear going to hell because I control where people go after they die. He says, I've got the keys. And a key is symbolic of ownership. It is symbolic of authority. It is symbolic of control. And believers don't need to fear death or hell because Jesus holds the keys to both. Death had its gates, but Christ has the keys to the gates. Emperor Theodosius, having on great occasion opened all prisons and released his prisoners, is reported to have said, and now would to God I could open all the tombs and give life to the dead. He could not do that. Only Christ can do that. He has authority over death. God said to Job, have the gates of death been revealed to you? Or have you seen the gates of deep darkness? My friend, if your salvation does not take from your heart the fear of death, then I advise you to make sure you have genuine salvation. Because that's what God does. Jesus Christ holds the authority over death and hell, and he says, John, don't be afraid. No need to fear. Because Jesus was with him. If Jesus is with us, if God is with us, there is no need to fear condemnation. Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 5:1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5:9, for God hath not appointed us unto wrath, but to obtain salvation by our Lord Jesus Christ. And then 1 John 4:18, for there is no fear in love. But perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. And he that feareth is not made perfect in love. What's the point there? The point is this. When you understand that God loves you, you understand that God saved you based on his agape love, then that experience of the love of God will drive all fear of death away from you. If God is with us, we don't need to have that fear of torment. You know, a child will trust his parent to protect him. A child can sleep without fear, knowing that his dad or mom loves him and therefore will keep him safe from harm. I was sharing with an individual this week an important truth. And the truth is this, again, as this person was struggling with assurance of salvation, As this individual cried out to God for salvation with a deep, earnest cry to God, Lord, save me, but then still lacked that assurance, I said this. I said, I'm a father. I've got four children. If one of my children was to cry out to me and ask me for something that they absolutely had to have, do you think I'd give it to them? And of course I would, and yet I'm an evil person. Jesus said, if you then being evil know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give good things to them that ask him? If I'm evil and I'm going to give good to the one who trusts me and is begging me, don't you think that the one who calls out to God is a good God, a faithful God, is going to give that which they cry out for? Absolutely. Therefore, there is no need to fear. No need to fear condemnation. If God is for you through Jesus Christ, you've been declared righteous. In understanding that, love of God casteth out fear. If God is for us, there's no need to fear tragedy, trials, and tribulations. That's why Scripture teaches, be anxious for nothing in Philippians 4:6. Don't worry about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep or guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. We don't need to worry. We can trust God who is with us. He's with you. He's in you. He dwells in you by His Spirit. You can't escape His presence. Ever since He revealed Himself to you, and ever since you called out to Him for salvation, He came to dwell in your hearts by faith, and He's never going to leave. He's with you always, even to the end of the world. He said, I'll never leave thee nor forsake thee. So all your anxieties, all your care, bring to the mercy seat. Leave it there. Never a burden He cannot bear. Never a friend like Jesus. What time I'm afraid, I will trust in thee. God is awesome. And to think that God is with us, that brings rest, inner rest, inner security. God protects us. His peace will guard our heart like a military guard at the door of the believer's heart, and guard his mind to keep out the invaders that would seek to make your life miserable. I believe Daniel believed God was with him when he was thrown into the lion's den. God protected him there. I believe Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego knew that God was with them when they were thrown into the fiery furnace. The Lord Jesus Christ was there. And so, my friends, Emmanuel means what? God with us. And if God is with us and for us, who can be against us? Amen. And so the Bible says, cast all your care upon Him, for He careth for you. Just throw your burdens upon God. Trust me, He says. I'm in sovereign control. Trust me. My promises are true. Trust me. Don't trust men. Trust my word, not the world. May God help us to have victory over fear as we trust in Emmanuel. Let's bow for prayer. Father, we're grateful for these two chapters and the wonderful truths that we find regarding Emmanuel. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the ultimate and final and perfect fulfillment of Isaiah 7, verse 14. Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the one we look to for refuge and protection. You are our Emmanuel. You are deity, King of kings and Lord of lords, and we praise your holy name, Lord Jesus. We praise you for revealing to us your divine nature, that we know you are God. And Lord, we know that you, according to your promise, dwell with us. Forgive us for living so often like you weren't there. Forgive us for not practicing your presence. Forgive us, Lord, for just going on our way and not recognizing your accompanying presence day by day, moment by moment. Trial by trial. Help us, Lord. Help each one in this room to know you're there and that you'll never leave us. Thank you that you're for us. And therefore, there's not anybody that could be against us. All the demons of hell, the gates of hell cannot prevail against your people, your church. Father, I pray that you'd build our faith, strengthen the faith of those in here that are wavering. And Lord, let us be strong in faith, that we might do exploits for you and through you. And Lord, we'll give you praise, honor, and glory for what you do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.